In prayer as we come to God's word this morning. Father, we just thank you for your word. We pray that you might challenge us this morning. Challenge our thinking, challenge our hearts. Help us to respond to your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the big news story of the week is Donald Trump's ban on certain people entering the USA. Hundreds of stories of people having entry denied, stamped on their passports as the American government flexes its authority. Imagine that you'd organise to travel to the US to see family, to do business, to be a tourist, only to be hit with an entry denied stamp. How would you feel? And what would you do in response? The Bible talks about entry denied in very vivid terms when it comes to the kingdom of God. Plenty of entry denied passes will be handed out to people despite the noise of loud protesters who will appeal to many things to get in. So does this mean that the kingdom of God is so secure that very few passes are actually handed out? Is it a well-guarded and protected kingdom? Well, actually, it's quite the opposite. Entry into the kingdom of God is very easy if you come through the right channels. The question of entry into the kingdom of God is raised for us this morning in our passage. Now, we've been studying Mark, and Mark has a very logical flow of what's happening. Last week, we saw that Jesus was giving some very clear teaching about home life to husbands and wives. They had to stay together in marriage. And Jesus built on this by speaking about another aspect of home life, children. And here's a simple message. Children are to be highly valued. Now, of course, that was the complete opposite of the culture of the day. The time of Jesus, not only was there a high divorce rate, but there was a lack of concern for small children. Under Roman law, the father had absolute power over his family, which extended to life and death. A son could be put to death by the simple order of his father. A father was at liberty not to bring up his newborn child. And so children would often be left exposed, left in the open to die, or be taken by whoever wanted the child, which often led to prostitution or begging. Do you remember King Herod's order to kill all the babies in Jerusalem in the Christmas story? Such was the prevailing culture of the time. That's how children were looked upon. Now that, of course, is not the biblical view. Psalm 127, children are a blessing from the Lord. Now that's all background to the dispute Jesus and his disciples were having about children. So we read there in verse 13 that people were bringing children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. The idea of mums and dads coming to Jesus for blessing was not a new concept. Goes way back to Genesis 48, where Israel laid hands upon Manasseh and Ephraim and blessed them. So why did the disciples not only stop this practice, but rebuke those who were doing it? Well, probably a combination of reasons. It could be they're actually trying to protect Jesus. Jesus was a busy man. Blessing the children would have been one more thing that he had to have done. But it's more likely the disciples' actions were driven by their attitude towards children. They saw children as little importance. They could not understand much, particularly of Jesus himself. So the disciples stepped in to kill off what was happening. In their mind, it was just an unnecessary fuss. But look at the response of Jesus. Verse 14, when he saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the children, little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms and put his hands on them and blessed them. Instead of devaluing children, Jesus elevated them. Instead of sending them away, he welcomed them. Instead of looking down on them, he loved them. It's a repeat teaching from Jesus, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, when he took a child in his arms and said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but welcome the one who sent me. Jesus welcomes and loves and values children. And if that is the attitude of Jesus, then we must ask ourselves, what are we doing to welcome and teach children? Now, as you probably know, the Pharisees were law people, and they had rules for everything. And a lot of these rules were written down in a document called the Talmud. And in that document, this was also written. A child tells in the street what its mother and father says at home. A child tells in the street what its mother and father says at home. This morning we need to ask what are we doing to help our children learn? To help their children learn in homes, but also in our church. Ministers and Sunday school teachers play an important part in church, but they can't teach your children at home. What example is being set in the home? And is it the one that's set by Jesus? And above all, we need to pray for our children in our church. And that responsibility rests with everybody in our church. But while Jesus speaks about the importance of children, there's a strong warning by Jesus to the adults about entry into the kingdom of God. Jesus says in verse 15, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Jesus said, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God as a child will never enter it. Those who will not receive the kingdom of God as a child will never enter it. So what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a child? Well, it doesn't mean innocence, as many have suggested. Rather, it means dependence or helplessness. Think about how children receive things. They usually do so without question, without presumption of importance. They realise that they receive almost everything through dependence. And so Jesus is saying, if you want entry into the kingdom of God, then you need to become totally dependent upon me. You need to realise you're utterly helpless to enter God's kingdom. And therefore, says Jesus, I'll do everything so that you can enter. Jesus is saying you need to humble yourself and admit you are helpless like a child. And then trust him to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, unless you admit that you are utterly dependent on him, as a small child is on their parents, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Now, how does all this work out in practice? Well, let's take a look at an example. Let's have a look at Mark's example. Now, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get into the kingdom of God? Says this man. So we have here a man, which we know from verse 22, he's a rich man, for he had great wealth. And we also know from Luke's account that he was a ruler. He was an affluent and powerful man. And he comes to Jesus because he thinks that Jesus can help him. What does he need help with? He wants to make sure he gets into the kingdom. He wants eternal life. He wants to make sure that he makes it into the kingdom of God. There's just one problem. He's the opposite of the dependent, helpless child which Jesus requires for entering into the kingdom of God. Not that Jesus is going to hit this man directly straight away with that. Instead, he's going to lead him rather gently. Verse 18, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Jesus says to him, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your mother and father. Teacher, he said, all these I've kept since I was a boy. Now, hopefully you see the signs there that there's more to meet the eye than this, more than meets the eye with this. Firstly, the man calls Jesus a good teacher. Extravagant language for someone who does not even know Jesus. Jesus responds to say, hang on, do you actually know what you're saying? Why are you calling me God? Secondly, Jesus gives the answer, which is to keep the Ten Commandments. Now, the Old Testament was clear in a number of cases that if you keep the law or you keep the commandments, you will live. But did you notice the commandments Jesus actually quoted? Now, remember, the Ten Commandments are essentially lumped into two groups. There's commandments 1 to 4, which relate to what God, which relate to man and God. And then there's 5 to 10, which relate to how man should treat other people. And with the exception of do not covet, number 10, Jesus quotes the second group of commandments. In other words, he's telling the man, how are you going and obeying the commandments to do with others? And then we'll consider how you're going with obeying the first four. It's just that the man didn't get that. He thought he was in. He kept all the commandments which Jesus listed. What a relief! I've done it since I was a boy, he says. And so this man is expecting Jesus to say something like, my friend, well done. Receive eternal life. Jesus doesn't do that. For us reading the story, we expect Jesus probably to say something like this. Well, friend, actually, you haven't kept these commandments. In fact, when we consider your life, you've actually broken most of these commandments today already. Have you actually read the Sermon on the Mount, which I preached? In actual fact, by you telling me that you kept the commandments, you've just broken one, you lied. Now, before we look at what Jesus does say, it's worthwhile considering how similar the world is today, like this man. If you said to a bunch of people, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God, and God said to you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say? And probably 8 out of 10 people would respond with some kind of works-based answer. I'm a good person. I've never murdered anyone. I attend church when I can. I even give blood. There was a minister who asked his 5-year-old son this same question. Why should God let you into heaven? And the boy thought that this was the easiest question ever. And so he said to his dad, he said, well, I would say, because I'm dead. The boy had the same view that most of our Western society has, which is all you have to do to go to heaven is to die. But such a view is incorrect and faulty, which incidentally is what this rich young man had. But instead of serving up more law, Jesus presents the opportunity for the gospel. Jesus looked at him and loved him and said to him, verse 21, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And at this, the man's face fell because he went away sad because he had great wealth. Was what Jesus asked too harsh on this man? No, he loved him and wanted to welcome this man into the kingdom. But Jesus knew what his problem was. He was worshipping other gods, a violation of the very first commandment. This man's great wealth stopped him becoming a helpless and dependent child, which was necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And so the only way things were going to change is if this man gave up his wealth. As Jesus said in chapter 9, you need to get rid of anything which stops you entering the kingdom of God, even if it means cutting off your hand or your foot. So what was the response of this man to the request of Jesus? Well, Mark says he went away sad. Now, the word that's actually in the original there has this idea of downcast, appalled, shocked, devastated. The pearl of great price was there in front of him, and the man turned his back on it. He preferred his own bank account to the riches of the kingdom of heaven. He couldn't get over the fact that while he actually had great wealth, he was actually bankrupt. The way into the kingdom of heaven was standing right before him, and he could not humble himself to be a little child and to receive entry. For him, great wealth meant more than entry into the kingdom. The rich young ruler was challenged by Jesus, and he was found wanting. So next on the list was the disciples. Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, why is it the disciples are amazed? Why has this teaching from Jesus got them so overwhelmed? Well, they, like us today, had been highly influenced by prosperity theology. The rabbis of the time taught that the Old Testament passages, that you were blessed by God if you had riches and financial prosperity. And so the rich could build up their reward points, if you like, by giving to the poor, which could be used to get into heaven. And so the Jewish mind, it was irrational that finances could be a barrier of entry into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says to that, well, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Note that Jesus says it is not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The obvious example is Zacchaeus. He was a rich man who became saved after encountering Jesus. Zacchaeus is an example of Jesus putting the camel through the eye of a needle. Abraham, Boaz, Job, all rich men, and we will all see them in heaven. They'll be there. Jesus is not saying that the rich can't enter the kingdom of God, but he's saying that there is grave danger for rich people because they can too easily become attached to wealth and you forget what is infinitely more important. Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Disciples didn't understand this. So the conversation goes on. Verse 26. Disciples even more amazed said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Now during the late 90s, the Hillsong Church released a very popular and very catchy song called All Things Are Possible. It's a song which basically said, God can do anything and everything. Impossible situations don't exist for Christians because God can come and rescue you and make all things possible for those who believe. And so the song became a great verse of encouragement to tackle any situation for the Christian. Now, in one sense, they're right. God can do the impossible simply because he is God. But unfortunately, this song is ripped verse 27 from its context. What's the context here? The context is salvation. The disciples are asking, how does one become saved? And Jesus is saying, humanly speaking, there is nothing anyone can do to save themselves. There's nothing anyone can do to get into the kingdom of God. Humanly speaking, no one can be saved. Good works, riches, you know, whatever it is, can't save you. But with God, salvation is possible. Even for people who have entrusted themselves to other worldly things. When God works by his Spirit in people's lives, breaking their hard heart of concrete, dismantling their idols, getting their attention, he's going about the process of saving those who are his. By God's power and grace, a camel can go through the eye of a needle. God has a plan of salvation which involves his only son, Jesus Christ, and by God, and God by his grace, brings people to realize their need and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. The only name under heaven by which man can be saved. If you know someone this morning that does not know Christ, then there is hope for them. No one is beyond saving. And you need to pray that God would get out his jackhammer and ask God to break apart their heart of stone and come to know Christ and the grace found in him. Don't stop praying for them and don't stop telling them the good news of Jesus. Because entry into the kingdom is so precious and valuable more than anything else in this world. But back to the disciples for a minute. They were amazed, and now they were resentful. We've left everything to follow you, says Peter. And they had. They'd left their fishing nets. They'd left their boats. They left their families to follow Jesus. They were the complete opposite of the rich man. He couldn't give up his wealth to follow Jesus. But the disciples had given up everything. And what did they get in return? Well, Jesus gives them this reassurance. "Tell you the truth," said Jesus, "no one who's left their homes or their brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus gives Peter a promise, which also applies to us as well. If we are willing to give it all up for Jesus, then we'll receive 100-fold more in return. Jesus is effectively saying to disciples, "It's okay, I've seen what you've given up, I have taken notice. What you have left, I will replace with something of immense value, a pearl of great price, eternal life with me in the kingdom of God." Persecutions and suffering, they are bound to come for those who follow Jesus, but those who endure to the end will receive the precious gift of salvation. En feste, Berg est unser Gott is German for one of Martin Luther's famous hymns, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," written sometime between 1527 and 1529, and is based on the words of Psalm 46. And the last verse goes like this: "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever." That's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. To let go of everything in this world, to become dependent like a little child, and to follow him wherever he leads. We are to put our hand to the plough and never look back. For when we do, and when we endure to the end, we will indeed receive a rich reward and welcome from the one whom we follow. Let me pray. Father, I pray this morning that you might humble us to the point where we become like little children who realize our helplessness and realize that we are utterly dependent on your mercy and grace to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Father, it sounds so simple, but we realize this morning that our pride often gets in our way, that our selfishness and our self-worth lead us down the path of chasing idols and the things of this world rather than trusting in the grace and mercy of Christ. Forgive us, we pray. Help us for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.